The story goes, gotta have a story, right? The story is told of a doctor who told a patient of his, who was a rather rich, older gentleman, that he was gonna die if he didn't get a new heart soon. He needed a new heart. Well, being rich, of course, the old man told the doctor to search the world over for the best heart available. And that money was absolutely no object. So, you know, a few days pass, and the doctor calls up the old man, and he says he's found three hearts, but they're all really expensive, you know. Again, the old man reminded the doctor that he was filthy rich and that money was no object, and for the doctor to go ahead and tell him about the donor's hearts and where they'd come from. Well, the doctor said the first heart belonged to a 22-year-old marathon runner. He never smoked. He only ate the most healthy foods, and he was in the peak of condition when he was unfortunately hit by a bus while jogging one day. Well, there was no damage to his heart, of course, but it cost $100,000. The doctor continued. The second heart belonged to a 16-year-old long-distance swimmer, a high school kid, and he was lean, and he was fit. But he drowned when he dove and he hit his head on the side of the pool. And that heart's going to set you back $150,000. Again, the doctor continued and explained the third heart. He said the third heart belonged to a 58-year-old man who smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day and weighed over 300 pounds. He never exercised and he drank like a fish. And this heart's going for $500,000. 500 grand, the old man cried. Why is that so expensive? Well, the doctor said, his heart belonged to a lawyer. It was never used. Today, Today we do want to talk about hearts, though. We want to begin our summer sermon series talking about having a heart like Jesus, not like a lawyer. Anyway, unless your heart is like Jesus if you're a lawyer. Anyway, of course, we're not going to be talking about Jesus' physical heart, though, but we want to talk about his spiritual heart. We'll be talking about the character of his heart and the attitude of his heart with the end goal of helping us, of helping you and me, to be more and more like Jesus. Now, if you happen to watch any TV, and I'll admit, I've already said before, I watch very little except some things on Discovery Channel and all, but you've probably seen some of the makeover shows. One of them is Extreme Makeover. There have been different incarnations of these makeover shows. I've personally, again, seen some of the Home Edition makeover shows, and the one that I used to like was actually canceled back in December. But anyway, it's still amazing, I think, with these Home Edition shows, to watch these teams go in and they rip apart and they rebuild and they remodel and they revamp these homes. And you think, wow, it didn't look like that before. Now it's just, it's incredible, all right? Well, wouldn't it be great if people could be made over like that? And I don't mean like those makeup makeover things. Like I've seen one or two on Good Morning America and stuff like that, you know, where the average looking person's brought in. And they obviously pick somebody who looks like they just woke up and didn't comb their hair or anything, because it's always this person looks so bleh. They take that person and they do up their hair and they put makeup and put on these fancy stylish clothes. Say, hey, look at this complete makeover. That's not a makeover. That's just sort of a little bit of external makeup, as it will be. Well, what we're talking about, of course, today is about a complete spiritual makeover. Well, the good news, of course, is that is possible. The good news is that God is also in the makeover business. And not only does he do makeovers, but he does extreme makeovers. Think about it. God takes the very worst of who we are, and then he heals us, and he forgives us, and he enables us to become just like Jesus. God transforms us. God makes us into a new creation. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now the great thing about this is that rather than just some kind of external transformation, God does his work from the inside out. You see, in order for us to be able to look like Jesus and to act like Jesus on the outside, beard's not included unless you're on the cast of Duck Dynasty, first, we must be like him on the inside. And that's why the place that we must begin with is the heart. Must begin with the heart. Now, while it's true that God loves us just the way we are, he refuses to leave us that way. God wants to help us to be just like Jesus. And that might help to explain why we face so many challenges and why we experience some discomforts in our lives, because we're a work in progress. We are a work in progress. Just think about what it's like to remodel a home again or to have any kind of reconstructive surgery. And we're not just talking about some cosmetic surgery, but things like hips or knees or other joints. It can be uncomfortable. It can be troubling and often unsettling. Well, the remodeling of the heart can also be uncomfortable and troubling and often unsettling. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Joyful Christian, C.S. Lewis tells about the time he was a child and had a toothache. And this is what he said. He said, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for the night so I can get some sleep. But I did not go to my mother," he says, "at least not until the pain became very, very bad." And the reason, Lewis continued, he did not go to his mother first off was because I did not doubt, he said, that she would give me aspirin, but I knew she would do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want, he said. I wanted some immediate pain relief, but I couldn't get anything without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists, he said, I knew that they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to hurt. And what Lewis describes in his mother really is a lot about how God works. You see, a good mom is very much like God, isn't she? Think about it. A lot of folks go to God wanting help with some kind of particular problem. We do it all the time. Look at our prayer list, you know. They just want a simple aspirin, though, sometimes, and some quick pain relief from God. But God doesn't really work that way. Well, you know, sure, God will treat the pain, but God will not stop there. And that's because God is not merely content to simply remove the pain. God's not into band-aid solutions. You see, if we really want help from God, then we must be ready for help that will not only deal with the pain, but also with the underlying problem. And more often than not, the problem is a heart problem. And God will not be finished with us until we are fully conformed into the likeness of his Son, Romans 8:29. And that's an amazing biblical concept, isn't it? For us to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. You start thinking about that. How does that work? How can I become more and more like Jesus? Well, let's try to have a little fun with this and use our imagination some. And imagine, if you will, that for one day that Jesus becomes you. Now, hear me when I say that, because some people get that backwards. We're talking about for one day, Jesus becomes you. You see, that's kind of opposite to what people tend to think, because we're not talking about you becoming Jesus for a day. Okay. We're talking about Jesus becoming you for a day. That's a bit different. So imagine that for the next 24 hours, that Jesus wakes up in your bed. And Jesus walks in your shoes, brushes your teeth if you have them. If not, take them out of the jar. And Jesus lives in your house or apartment or somewhere. And Jesus assumes your regular daily schedule, whether it's going to work, school, sitting out in the sun, I don't know. And so your teacher becomes his teacher. Your boss becomes his boss. Your family becomes his family. Your stress becomes his stress. So nothing in your life is different. Nothing is different. Your body is the same. and your circumstances are the same, and your problems are the same. But there's one thing that is different. That's just one thing. And that is that you have taken on Jesus' heart. So for one day, Jesus lives your life with his heart. And that means that your life is directed totally by the heart of Christ. So his priorities now govern your actions. And his passions drive your decisions. And his love directs your behavior. So imagine what that would be like for you personally. Just think about that for a minute. What would that be like? More importantly, would other people notice any kind of change in you? Should they notice? No. Would your friends and family notice a difference? What about your coworkers? Would things be a little bit different? Would they notice something new? What about you? Would you notice anything different? Would you do something different? How would you feel? Well, would this heart transplant from Jesus change that stress level at all? How about your mood? How about your temper or your interests? Simply put, would anything change about you with Jesus taking over your heart? Well, I'd like to think hopefully something would change. And over the next few weeks, with the occasional break for the holiday or so, we're going to be talking more and more about having a heart like Jesus. And one of our goals, of course, is to take a closer look at Jesus in order to understand his heart and to be able to imitate it. Because that's what God wants us to do. Take a look at Philippians 2. And I know that we've looked at this passage many times before. It's one of my favorite passages, and I know it's familiar to us. But notice again verse 5 of Philippians 2. In particular, where the Bible says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, your attitude, your mind, your phroneo, your heart, if you will, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You see, it's God's desire for us to have a heart like his son, to be like Christ Jesus. And when my heart is like his heart, then I'll have the same passions. You'll have the same passions. I'll have the same desires, and you'll have the same desires. And we'll all have the same motivations and the same love as Jesus does. Now, all that sounds really good. It does. I think it sounds like a utopia. It sounds wonderful, you know. But just how in the world could we ever hope to have a heart really like Jesus? I mean, honestly, the distance between his heart and our heart seems pretty far apart, you know. A couple of heavens apart, I guess, you know. But if you're a Christian, guess what? Then you already have the heart of Christ. And you think, wait, how does that work out? How is that the case? Well, think about it. When we become Christians, then Jesus makes our hearts his home. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Apostle John said something very similar over in 1 John, in 1 John 4:15, where we read that if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. Christ lives in me. God lives in me, he in God. Okay. If the Bible is true, and it is, and if we have become Christians, and most of us here are, then according to the Bible, Jesus is living in you and me. So, why doesn't every Christian live like Jesus? That kind of hurts, because I'll admit, you know, maybe I'm not living fully like Jesus. Maybe there are some other people not living fully like Jesus. Well, it seems to me that the answer to that question is because being transformed into Christ is a process. It's a process that requires our involvement and our effort. Not works. We're not talking about works, okay? We're talking about our involvement and our effort. It's just like anything else, you know? Let's say we have materials to build a house or parts to fix our car or material to make some kind of clothing. It's a nice dress, got the pattern here, got the clothing, got the lace, got whatever we need. All right, those things don't put themselves together. Just sit it there. Oof, it's done. I wish. They require our involvement and our effort to get it done. You see, just because Jesus is living inside us doesn't mean that he's allowed to be in charge of us. Sadly, that's reflected over and over again in the Bible. If we look at the epistles in the New Testament, you know, every time we read one of those books, 1 Corinthians this morning, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, they are being written to Christians with problems, with heart problems. And they need some adjustments, maybe a little defibrillation, you know, if not some complete makeovers. Take a look at Ephesians, for example. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read a passage from here, so if you'd like to turn over to Ephesians 4. Paul, again, is writing to Christians. He's writing to them to say that now that you've been saved, start living like it, you know? To live as a Christian, to live like Christ, to have his heart. And again, this is Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and read starting in verse 17 and go down to verse 24. And again, I read from the NIV here. Bible says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." Paul says he insists on it. "That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, or the nations do, or as those people out there do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." They need a heart catheter. They need a stent. They need some low cholesterol diet, some good cholesterol, some omega fatty acids, whatever. They need a spiritual lesson, you see. "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however," writing to the Christians that are paying attention, right? "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard of your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Created to be like God. Early on that same chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul urged, again, the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling they had received. In other words, Paul had to remind them again, that they were Christians. So they had better start living like it. And then when we get down to verse 17, where we started reading, Paul again reinforces the fact that Christians have been transformed. So that means we have to live a life worthy of our calling and change. So Paul says, "I tell you this." As a matter of fact, he says, "I insist upon it." He says, "Quit living like the pagans of this world do. Quit living like the Gentiles who live in the futile way, in a way that is vain and foolish and empty." You see, to live like those of the world would mean that they didn't understand what it really meant to be a Christian, verse 18. And their understanding would be like those of the world who are separated from the life of God, who have allowed themselves to indulge in every kind of sin imaginable, and they still want more. More, please. Yeah. It's like the ultimate M&M dispenser. Just have it perpetually with a truck at the end. Click, 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 more, please. You know. But Paul says they've been taught better. We've been taught better. We've been taught the truth. The truth that is Jesus Christ. You know, truth. I know we're going through the Gospel of John. Steve's teaching next door. But truth, it's my understanding, is an important teaching in the Gospel of John. 25 times in the Gospel of John, truth is mentioned alone. Remember that Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, John 8:32. And later in John 14:6, Jesus told us that I am the way and the truth and the life. So as Christians, we were taught the truth. We were taught about Jesus Christ. We were taught about the way that we used to live and the way that we are to live now. And so we are to put off our old selves. And that doesn't mean a younger you. That might be kind of nice, you know. But it means a renewed you. You see, what we're talking about here is the old self that was our old personality and our old desires, you see, that was ruined by the sinful desires and alienated us from God. It is the old self that was crucified with Christ and buried in baptism, Romans 6:6. Now think about that again. These people are Christians, but apparently they didn't have the heart of Jesus. So Paul has to teach them again. To put off their old nature. Quit doing that stuff that you used to do. Take off those dirty clothes from the past and put on something nice and clean and fresh. Change your attitudes. Change your life the way Jesus wants you to be. So how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do that? Well, simply by the renewal that takes place in the spirit of our minds, of our hearts, by internal transformation. Again, this whole process, though, is a process which begins when the Spirit of Christ replaces the old self at conversion in Galatians 2:20, and then continues as the Christian is continually transformed by the renewal, by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. It involves something that we want to call spiritual maturity. So from our passage here, we want to simply notice two basic things this morning that we need to do. And the first is that we need to choose transformation. We need to choose transformation. And it must be intentional. It must be intentional. See, transformation isn't something that just happens. You don't get a 1968 VW bus that's in need of some serious tender loving care and lots of repairs. You don't expect it to fix itself, you know. You've got to intentionally spend time and work on it and make it into what it needs to be. You see, this has all got to do with a conscious choice to put off and to put on. A conscious choice of dropping the old and taking up the new. A conscious choice, you see, it's got to do with the attitude of our minds, Romans 12:2. Now, this kind of transformation, you see, is not a one-time thing. It's not, hey, you're a Christian. Oh, hey, look at that hypocrite. No, they're still being worked on. There's some problems there, okay? Oh, hey, they're a Christian. Oh, look at that. Well, they still are working on it. At least they should be working on it, you see. It is not a sprint. It's not a run from here to here. Hey, I'm done, you know. It's not that I've got to lose 20 pounds and yay, I can go back and eat chocolate, okay? We're talking about a marathon. We're talking about a change of lifestyle. It's a daily, consistent choice to put off the old and to put on the new. It's the deliberate choice to choose godly attitudes and godly ways over our own. So on the one hand, the transformation process is not passive at all. It's proactive. And it involves our choices and our effort. And so it comes down to the decisions that we make every day. And how each time we choose to be like Christ and to do things like Christ, then we move one step closer to having a heart like His, to His likeness. Of course, on the other hand, okay, the transformation process is something that happens to us spiritually, almost passively, if you will. And that's the second thing that we need to do, and that is that we need to cooperate with God. We need to cooperate with God and follow the Spirit in our lives, to allow the Spirit to work in our lives. Look again at Ephesians 4:23, where we're told to be made new. You see, that That tells us that this is a passive activity. You know, someone is making us new. It's like when we're baptized and we're saved. That's a passive activity. Someone is baptizing you. You're not baptizing yourself. It is not a work, okay? All right, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18, we see Paul further explain this for us when he writes again in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, that we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, this is a transformation that is ever-increasing. This is changing. Things are growing. It's a transformation process, but it's passive in some regards here again. This part's not the choice. This is coming from the Lord, okay? You see, this transformation has to do with our connection to and our dependence upon Jesus through the Spirit. Just like Jesus said back in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Think about it. Lasting change does not come through a good program or good counseling. And I don't want to give anyone the wrong impression again about that, because those things do help. But lasting change comes from God. It comes from the power of God, Philippians 4:13, right? Philippians 4:13, you probably have it memorized, written on your hand, your bumper sticker, somewhere underlined in your Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right? And so our conscience and consistent time spent with God opens up our hearts to the work of God's Spirit within us. And that's one of the reasons that we're looking at today and why it's so important to do things like attend the assembly now and to study His Word together and at home and to pray and to fellowship and to so on. For example, I once heard this story about an older lady. You might have heard this story. She had this small house on the seashore of Ireland at the turn of the 20th century. And to put it mildly, again, like our older gentleman in our first story, she was quite wealthy, but she was rather frugal. She wouldn't spend $500,000 on a heart. She had lots of money, and that's why, because she was frugal, okay? Anyway, well, that said, all the locals were quite surprised when she decided to be among the first in her community to have electricity in her home. Well, several weeks after the installation of this electricity, a meter reader came on by to her home to check on things, see how things are working. I called him a meter reader. I don't know what they called him back then. Bill collector, I don't know. He asked her if her electricity was working well, and she assured him that it was. But then this meter reader fellow said, well, I'm wondering if it explains something to me. He said, your meter shows scarcely any usage. Are you sure you're using your power? Certainly, she answered him. Each evening when the sun set, she said, I turn the lights on just long enough to light my candles, and then I turn it off. But think about that. She had tapped into the power, but she didn't use it. Her house was connected, but it was not affected. And sadly, there are a lot of Christians that are just like that today. They're connected, but they're not affected. We have our souls saved, but our hearts have been unchanged. Sure, we occasionally flip the switch for the light. You know, most of the time we kind of settle for the shadows. But what would happen if we flipped the switch, we left the light on? What if we kept the power flowing? What would happen if we lived constantly in the light? What if when we left the building after services, we continued to serve? What if when we left the building after a time of study, that we continued to study? What if when we left the building after worship, we continued to worship? What if after a time of fellowship and we left the building, we continued to fellowship? You know, Frank, think about this. Suppose you are a Formula One race car driver. I got this idea because I saw Mythbusters that did this Formula One race car thing a few weeks ago. Anyway. But imagine you're a Formula One race car driver. Sounds pretty cool to me. All right. And your race has 30 laps. and you just happen to be a really good driver. Okay. So you've got the pole position, and when you take off from the starting grid, you're in the lead all the way. So at the 25th lap of 30, you figure that you've got a comfortable lead, so you'll go ahead and pull in and take a pit stop. And when you pull in for this pit stop, you decide to get out of your car and start shaking hands with everybody and talking about what a great race it was. Yeah, that was a good race, wasn't it? You see me around that little corner there? Burned a little rubber. Good acceleration, you know. But think about it. There's something wrong with that picture. You know, you shouldn't be celebrating yet, right? You know, the race isn't over until all 30 laps are completed. That's the goal. That's the finish line. Didn't make it. That's the same for our spiritual lives, too. You see, the transformation process is not finished until God says it's finished. And so our goal must not be to simply become better religious or well-respected Christians, you know. And it shouldn't even be simply to become a leader in the Lord's church. Our goal must be to become like Christ, to have his heart. And if we lose sight of that goal, then we'll stop before the finish line. We sit in the pit just busy congratulating everybody. Good job. You know? We'll pull over for a pit stop, and instead of being there to refuel, you know, it'll be there to retire us. We'll never win the race marked out for us. And so as Christians, we must see the race through to the end, to maturity in Christ, to when Christ eventually calls us home. Or he comes back, whichever comes first. It's in the contract. And so as we move through our sermon series together over the next couple of weeks and strive to have a heart like Jesus, let's keep in mind the two basic things that we talked about today, and that is, first of all, the transformation of our heart comes because we choose it. It is intentional. And second, the transformation of our hearts happens because we cooperate with God. It is spiritual. That's the passive part. It's supernatural. It's from God. It's through his word, you know. Of course, like the Bible teaches us, this transformation begins when we become a Christian, you know, and then continues. Maybe it sort of begins a little bit before that, doesn't it? I don't, but it actually begins for sure when you become a Christian, and then continues until Jesus comes back or we go to meet him, right? So if there's anyone here today, as the encouragement always is, who wants to truly have a heart like Jesus, then it begins when you confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then repenting upon your sins to be baptized in the watery grave of forgiveness for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, just like the Bible says again in Acts 2:38, and also in Romans 6, and what Jesus has commanded us to do in Mark 16:16, when he said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. For those of us who are already Christians, well, the encouragement then is to keep on transforming into Christ-likeness, to grow, to strive, to have a heart like Jesus, and to encourage others to do the same. So if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to become a Christian or for prayer for some other need, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can visit with one of our elders, with Paul or Jeff today, at your convenience for your encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as together we stand and all sing.